Well, I invite you to, if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. We're back in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel tonight, and we've recently seen various responses to Jesus' ministry. So we've seen him at work, doing amazing miracles of healing and deliverance and wonders. And nevertheless, he is rejected by his own people from his hometown of Nazareth. We saw last time how he sent out his disciples as his representatives to call for repentance and to proclaim the kingdom in various towns, and how he anticipated that some towns would reject him by rejecting his disciples. And now Mark tells us how the king of the Jews responds to Jesus. Beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6, this is what we read. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, if you remember all the way back to when we first started this series in the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned that every passage in Mark is all about Jesus, except for a couple of passages about John the Baptist. But as we're going to see, in reality, even this apparent digression is really all about Jesus as well. So let's just walk through this verse by verse, and then I'll want to make two observations, two applications for us at the end. So back to the beginning, verse 14. Mark says, King Herod heard of it. All right, I'll stop there. If we were meeting in person, this is where I would ask two questions right here. First, who is King Herod? And then second, what is the it referring to that he heard about? And so here's my answers. First, we've already been introduced to a group of people called the Herodians. The Herodians, back in chapter 3. The Herodians are in cahoots with the Pharisees, remember, and plotting how to get rid of Jesus. But this is the first mention in Mark's gospel of their leader, King Herod. Herod considers himself to be king of the Jews. In reality, he's not the king. Yes, he has a position of authority, but he's not from the line of David. He's not from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he's not even fully Jewish. He is Idumean, and his whole family, going back generations to his father, Herod the Great, and others, they're all in cahoots with the Gentile oppressors, with the Romans. Ironically, not even Rome recognizes Herod as a king. They refuse him that title all his life. They call him a tetrarch, which is, it's like a governor over a little region in the province of Judea, really out in Galilee, and a part of Rome, part of the Roman Empire. Herod calls himself a king anyway, and it's later on in history that his pressing Rome to give him the official title of the King of the Jews, it actually leads to, it gets him exiled by the Emperor Caligula, and then he dies out there in exile. So he's not really a king, but he calls himself king. He likes to call himself the King of the Jews, and the people, even Mark here, perhaps tongue-in-cheek, they refer to him as King Herod. So right away, you should feel the sense of contrast here. Because remember, what if the disciples just been out on mission proclaiming to these towns? The kingdom of God, Jesus, is in fact the King of the Jews, the real King of the Jews. He's the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. He is the rightful heir to the throne, the promised king who will reign on David's throne forever. So that's who Herod is. He's the guy who calls himself King of the Jews, but he's really just a governor and a slave to Rome. Well, second, Mark says that Herod heard of it. What is the it that he heard about? Well, surely it's connected back up to what we looked at last time. The disciples doing mighty works by the name of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus as king and calling for repentance. That there's this one proclaiming the kingdom and who has followers who proclaim the same message of repentance and who do mighty wonders, all of this reaches the ears of Herod. Why? For, because Jesus' name had become known. Jesus was famous across the land. We've seen Mark emphasize this many times. His fame seems to have spread beyond John the Baptist at this point. Everyone's heard about Jesus, and everyone's talking about Jesus, speculating who he is. Look at the end of verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So some say that Jesus is John the Baptist, back from the dead in some sense. His message and ministry reflect that of John, right? He's proclaiming, like John did, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same message that John proclaimed. So some think that this might be John returned in some fashion. Second option, some say that it's Elijah. And this also makes sense because they're looking for Elijah, right? Remember from chapter 1, there was this expectation from Malachi and other places in the Old Testament that Elijah would come back to be the messenger, the prophet who would herald the coming of God himself to his people at the end of the age. And Mark makes clear it was John who fulfills that promise. Not that he is Elijah come back from the dead or something like that, but that he is the prophet who in the spirit of Elijah prepares the way of the Lord. Well, others, third option, others say that Jesus is a prophet like the prophets of old. And this also makes a lot of sense because he's acting like a prophet and he's doing the kinds of wonders that some of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha had done. And of course, Jesus has just proclaimed himself to be a prophet. Back up in verse 4 of this very same chapter. So John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet like the prophets of old. These all make sense in terms of guessing from afar, not being an insider in Jesus' inner circle, guessing from afar who Jesus really is. But they're all wrong, right? Jesus, he is a prophet, but he's not like the prophets of old. He's the ultimate prophet whom God promised through Moses, to whom the people must listen, who would bring a new law. He is the prophet. Well, Herod chooses option number 1, verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, so Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist. And notice he says, John, whom I beheaded. So you get a sense of some guilt here, even some perhaps guilty paranoia. And now what Mark does is something that he just loves to do in his gospel. He provides background. It's like a flashback in a movie. You know, you're in the present timeline of the movie when all of a sudden, in order to explain what a character just did or is about to do, you get a flashback of that same character from an earlier time, which helps you to then understand that character better. Mark loves this. Remember the woman who had bled for 12 long years, how Mark told us her background about how she had spent all of her money on physicians who didn't provide her with help, but seemed to have taken advantage of her so that she remained sick, unclean, an outcast from society, and poor, having given all of her money to the useless physicians. And so you saw into the background of this woman, which then explained why she approached Jesus the way she did. And here he gives this flashback in the life of Herod, back when John was still alive, beginning in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. All right, remember back in chapter 1, Mark told us that John was arrested. And now here's the context. Herod was the one who had him arrested and put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias. So here's the deal. Herod's dad, Herod the Great, who wasn't at all great, remember, he massacred all of the baby boys when Jesus was born. He also slept with Cleopatra, and he had a son by her named Philip, who is this Herod's half-brother. Philip marries Herodias, and then what happens is that Herodias, she wants to get out and leave the marriage. And she gets around the Jewish law concerning divorce, because a wife could not divorce her husband for any reason. But she got around that law by using her Roman citizenship as a woman to divorce her husband. And then she remarries. And the man she remarries is her ex-husband's half-brother, Herod, which is a clear sin, a violation of Leviticus 18, 16, and 20 and 21. The only provision for a man to marry his brother's wife is the provision of levirate marriage, when there's the kinsman redeemer situation like you see in the book of Ruth, which presupposes the death of the brother. We don't have anything like that in this very messed up, ungodly family. And John, remember, what is John's role? He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, which means the coming of the king. And he's calling on people, therefore, to repent of their sins in preparation for the coming of the king with his kingdom. And this includes Herod. His love, John the Baptist's love, extended even to Herod. And so he called on him to repent as well. This is part of John's ministry as a witness to Jesus. And this led to Herod's wife to harbor this grudge, this really murderous hatred toward John. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why not? Because for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he, Herod, kept him, John, safe. When he, Herod, heard him, John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So what does all this tell us about the character of Herod? Well, he's a complex man, like most people are. His moral compass is clearly off, but he does have a moral compass, right? He has no intention of killing John, knowing that he is a righteous and a holy man, and he's not willing to cross that line. Immorality, that's one thing, but killing an innocent man is quite another. It's interesting that John's preaching perplexes him, but he heard him gladly. There's something he enjoyed about John's perplexing message. It reminds me of Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer at all, but he loved to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel, and he would travel and go just to hear Whitefield preach, never believing, probably perplexed by the message, but receiving him gladly. So Herod, he's a complex man who has something of a moral compass, unlike his wife, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, She pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So very foolishly, he makes this rash vow. Verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'Finally, here's my opportunity. Ask for the head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry." Again, vestiges of a moral compass. It's reminiscent of Pontius Pilate. He would like nothing more than to get out of this. But, where are we? Sorry, middle of verse 26. "But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." So in the end, he's a coward, just like Pontius Pilate. Verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Okay, so that's the flashback, the story of the murder and martyrdom of John the Baptist. 2 points of application then, 2 points tonight. First, we learn the lesson that some will be drawn to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Some will be drawn to Jesus for the wrong reasons. This is a theme that's already been highlighted in Mark's gospel. And in Luke's account of this same event, he adds that Herod sought to see Jesus after hearing these things. So he thinks that Jesus, in some sense, is John the Baptist, whom he's, you know, guilt-ridden over killing. He blames himself, and he wants to see Jesus. He's curious, very curious about this Jesus. He knows there's something unique about him, but he seeks him for the wrong reasons. Herod's true colors are shown later on, especially at the end of Jesus' life. And here's what we read. When Jesus is on trial, and he sent Herod in Luke chapter 23, just before the crucifixion, he sent to Herod. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, we read that when Herod saw Jesus, this is what he was seeking, to see Jesus. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." So there's no sincerity here. There's no genuine desire to truly know who Jesus is and to know what he's come to accomplish. I think we see this often in our own day. People who are drawn to Jesus, and even in some sense they want to identify with him, but not for who he really is, according to the Scriptures according to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Not to humble themselves before him as Lord and as Savior. They say Jesus is a great philosopher, a great teacher, or they say that he's a rebel and a nonconformist, or they say that he's an angel, or they view Jesus as someone who might enrich their lives materially and physically. But like Herod, the call of the gospel is to repent of sin and cast all of your hope on Jesus. And that call to repent, to cast all of your hope on Jesus, it has no interest for them, just as it had no interest for Herod. Because the call of the gospel is not just to be interested in Jesus or curious about Jesus, but to surrender your whole life to Jesus and to bow to him as your Lord and King. Herod's questioning and wondering here about the identity of Jesus, which is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. It's asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, what's the true identity of Jesus? And Herod's questioning about the identity of Jesus, I think it serves as a foil and a pointer to the true confession that Peter is going to proclaim at the midway point, the very halfway point in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're relating to Jesus in any other way, you're not relating to him as you must, according to the gospel. You are a great sinner. Jesus is the only and great Savior and the only hope for sinners such as Herod and you and me. What a tragedy when sinners are drawn to Jesus but are drawn for the wrong reasons and miss his loveliness and his glory and his majesty and his saving power and fail to really know him for who he truly is. Well, the second application tonight is this. Being on mission for Jesus is costly, and it may even cost you your life. Being on mission for Jesus is costly, and it may even cost you your life. But Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. So look at the very next verse where we'll pick up next time, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Isn't that interesting? Do you see how that just flows naturally right from verse 13? You could skip from verse 13 right to verse 30, and it would be seamless. But Mark, he sandwiches this episode right in the middle. He places this account of our passage tonight right in the middle on purpose. And I think this is the purpose. Sorry. I think the purpose is this. That the 12, remember, they've just been sent out on mission for Jesus, to be Jesus' witnesses to the towns, some of whom will reject them. They're out on mission for Jesus, just as you and I are called to be out on mission for Jesus. That's why, you know, when we're saved, we're not just immediately transported up into paradise. Why are we still here? Because we're on a mission. We have a mission, and we're on mission for Jesus, just like they were sent out on mission for Jesus. And Mark is showing here that that mission is costly. It's costly. John, who also bore witness to Jesus and proclaimed repentance, he lost his life for it. It cost him everything, but Jesus is worth it. So this is a picture of the cost of discipleship. It can be very costly, but Jesus is worth it because Jesus gave his life, his own life, for you and for me. Did you notice the parallels here between John's death and the death of Jesus? A righteous and holy man being falsely imprisoned and then executed unjustly by a weak, easily manipulated leader. And then look again at verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Doesn't that remind you of something that's going to happen later on in Mark's gospel? This is subtly meant to point us to Jesus. Here's how one commentator put it. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. In other words, to be a follower of Jesus means that we are willing to give up our whole lives for Jesus' sake, just like he gave up his whole life for us. Here's the way that Jesus is going to put it when we come to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's." That's what happened to John, right? "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer, to give his life for his sinful people. Help us to be his faithful witnesses, no matter the cost, even our very lives. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.